Well, I'm certainly not a sportsaholic, but I do like watching a NFL game or two, especially when certain red and gold teams are winning. I'm not going to say the Chiefs' name, but I do enjoy watching a good football game. And recently, I read a humorous story about the legendary coach of the Chicago Bears, Mike Ditka. Remember that? Remember him? What a hilarious coach! Throughout his career, both as a player and as a coach, he tended to demonstrate great physical toughness, and he would go overboard just to prove it. And once, when the Bears were losing a game during halftime, Coach Ditka went all out to inspire his team to do better, to play harder, to be more physical. So standing before his men in the locker room, he reached down in a large 5-gallon bucket and grimaced, and he pulled his hand back up. And when he removed it, a large snapping turtle was hanging onto his hand. And with his face registering this severe pain, he lectured his men about how they should play harder and they should be harder than the other team. They should be tough just like he was in pursuit for victory. And finally, holding his hand up high, he said, "Any one of you can play just this hard. Is there anybody else who would volunteer to do this?" Whereupon William Perry, the 350-pound lineman that we often call the refrigerator, right? He spoke up and he said, "I'll do it, coach, I'll do it." And everybody was just amazed that the refrigerator would do this. So Ditka praised him and his willingness to demonstrate his toughness, then told him to wait until he could get the snapping turtle pried loose from his hand. Well, the refrigerator said, "Well, there's no need to remove the turtle, coach. Just stick out your other hand and I'll bite that one instead." It's all in perspective, isn't it? The last couple weeks, we have looked at different scriptures in different ways. And I just tell you, I can't wait to start teaching this class in January on how to study the Bible. It's called Living by the Book. And these are some of the things that I'm going to be dealing with, but it's going to be on a Wednesday night, so we'll begin advertising it here in a couple weeks. But so over the last month or so, we've talked about the importance of looking at geography, looking at culture, looking at the history of that setting. We've talked about the timing of stories. So last week, there were three different stories in a row, and we asked the question, were these attached for a reason? Last week, we also talked about the importance of this 50,000-foot perspective, right? Well, in John chapter 9, we've got this story of a man born blind that I'd like for us to look at the importance of the perspective of everyone present in the story. How did everyone else see this story? What was his perspective? What was Jesus' perspective? What was the disciples? How did they see it? All of the Pharisees, how did they see it, right? So anytime you want to get a different vision of a certain story, just step in the sandals of another person in the story and ask the question, how did he see that story? What did he learn from that story? So, in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand? I'm going to read John chapter 9, 1 through 11. John chapter 9, 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And everyone goes, ew. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself said, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. We've all probably heard the story of the three blind men asked to describe an elephant that they had never seen one before, so each one of them took different parts. You've heard the story. One felt the trunk and thought it felt curvy like a snake, and another felt the leg and said, well, this elephant stands tall like a tree trunk, and another felt his tummy and said it reminded him of a great wall, right? So it's all in perspective. It's all in how the person who is observing sees or feels something. So in any good Bible story, the writer purposely includes characters who see the action from a different perspective, from a different cultural worldview, from a different history, from a different way because of their own experience. We have the same thing here. I'd like to start by standing in the shoes of Jesus and asking, what is it that Jesus, how is it that Jesus saw this story? The first thing is that Jesus saw a man that was born blind. Now, the plight of the handicapped during this time period was very grim. Culturally, if you were a handicap, you were persona non grata. You were an outcast. You would be unmarried. Economically, you were a beggar. You were dependent on the mercy of those who had an extra coin in their pocket. You normally were poor. Spiritually, you were considered unclean. In fact, often you would have to holler out, unclean, unclean, so that the community members in the street would not get close to you. You were unable to attend the synagogue because you had something wrong with you, even blindness. His blindness, the scripture says, was from birth. It was a sign of hopelessness. Even today, right? Have you noticed that when someone says, well, he's been blind since birth, we kind of give up hope and think, well, he or she just has no idea what this thing that we're talking about even looks like. It's just a sign of hopelessness, unfortunately. If they have been able to see some portion of their life, then at least they would know what a tree looks like or what the color of an elephant in their mind. But when someone is born blind, they tend to just give up hope. No more options. It's a hopeless case. And that's how this man was described. He was born blind. Now, let's not forget that this story is in the context of Jesus just explaining that he was the what of the world? He was the light of the world. It's in this context. So Jesus tells all those gathered around the blind man, why, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says this in verse 5. So John is helping the readers to understand that Jesus was all about showing his glory by bringing that which was spiritually dead to spiritual life. Paul says the same thing to the believers in Corinth. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This healing has little to do with Jesus' ability to heal physically, but everything to do with how he can and will bring spiritual death to life to this man. So that puts it in context. But Jesus also saw an opportunity for God's glory to be seen in what was about to happen. He was always looking for an opportunity to bring change to the disciples and those observing, and certainly to us. He is always looking for ways to get us to look at him differently. That one bill, that health result, that job that you really wanted, right? So here's the scene. It seems that it was only the blind man, the disciples, and Jesus gathered together. The disciples wanted to talk theology. Jesus wanted to change a life, and we do that too, right? We want to change something, and he set about healing this blind man. So Jesus used the common culture, the common understanding of the day to bring about healing. It doesn't quite fit in our culture, but it certainly did then. So the scripture says he used a little spittle and clay. Now, I know it isn't a very culturally appropriate, but I'm not talking about our culture. I'm talking about biblical culture of how they used spit and understood spittle in that day. By the way, why is it that if spit is in your mouth, it's okay for us to talk about, but when it's outside of our mouth, we can't talk about it? Have you ever wondered about that? That's another subject. But spittle was used in this day as a medicinal tool. There was a famous Roman collector of scientific information, let's just put it that way. His name was Pliny. He has a whole chapter on how spittle was understood in this day. He said, let me just quote, "It is a sovereign preservative against the poison of serpents, a protection against epilepsy, that leprous spots can be cured by the application of spittle," and my favorite, actually, "that eye disease can be cured by the application of a little spit in the eye." There you go. Take that home and apply it. Now, before you tell me that using spittle in healing, can I just ask you, when you burn your finger, what's the first thing you do with your finger? When your little boy scrapes his knee, what's the very first mamas do? Kiss the knee, right? Okay, point taken. Point proven. So Jesus adds the spittle to the dirt, and he makes a little clay, which he then begins to rub in the blind man's eyes. Why did he do that? I'm guessing that all of the Jews watching remembered how God created Adam out of the dirt of the earth and brought about life. There was a connection that Hebrews Israelites understood. The fact is that Jesus took the methods and customs of his time and he used them. A wise physician gains confidence with his patients, right? So after the application of the clay, Jesus had him wash in the pool of Siloam. Cleanliness and washing has always been a sign of healing and holiness for the Jews, and it's no wonder that Jesus asked the man to go wash the clay off of his eyes by stepping into the pool. Now, here's a picture of the pool of Siloam. Darla and I were here just 3 years ago, and it wasn't even discovered for many, many centuries after this story. It had been covered by rubble and whatever. But let me tell you the history. 700 years before Christ was a king by the name of King Hezekiah. He realized that the only water for the city was accessed outside of the walls, which any good military leader would know that's not strategically wise. Assyria was threatening the kingdom, and this spring outside of the city was the only water. So they decided that they would dig underneath the walls and bring that spring water in, and it was almost a dig of 6 football fields long to bring water into the city, and it was called the Spring of Siloam. So this is where Jesus asked him to go wash. So this spit and this mud, simple tools of healing, and Jesus is doing things which seem to be far too simple and far too wonderful to bring about healing. And I think it is one of the hardest hurdles for unbelievers to get around the gospel discussion when it's so easy. When we begin to talk about grace and mercy and it's free and it doesn't take work, most of us think that can't be, because salvation that is so expensive it has to cost something. So we wrestle with, why is it that it's so free? Just like the disciples and those observing, Jesus can use modern medicine, old traditions, or flashy technology to bring about healing just as much as he can use something that is free. The purpose of it all is to give honor to God. Well, that was the perspective of Jesus as he was looking on to this story. Then we have the perspective of everyone else. The disciples, as they watched, they saw this. They saw puzzling theological questions. The disciples can't help but raise the theological questions like, whose sin has caused this man's blindness? They are the children of good Orthodox Jewish thought, which assumes that any physical illness was brought about because someone sinned against God. And before we skip over this, don't we all seek for hidden causes of tragedies ourselves, unfortunately? Why is it that wonderful person got cancer and died in his or her prime? Why did that happen? Why would that car accident take somebody's ability away from her or him? Who's responsible for this evil that this family has to deal with? We all ask those questions. The disciples were doing the same thing. Jesus brushes the question aside. He doesn't focus on the past. He doesn't want to contemplate the theological platitudes of the disciples. He sets his attention on the very real need of this man. Well, the crowd, they saw nothing out of the ordinary. His neighbors reminded everyone of his past. This is the beggar that we see every day of our lives. Nothing to see here. Pardon the pun. Did you get that pun? Do I need to say it again? I worked hard on that pun. Nothing to see here. And sometimes those closest to us, you finally got it, didn't you? Yeah. Grammy, you finally got it? Yeah, okay. Others in the crowd said, no, it must not be him. It just looks like him. Now, that really has to smart, because listen, this town is not very large. It's probably just a little village. He was in the same place every single day begging, and their statement must have made him feel so invisible. Nope, that's not him. Must be someone that looks like him. Well, then there's the Pharisees. They saw that somehow Jesus had broken some sort of law. Now comes the inevitable trouble when the Pharisees get involved. It was the Sabbath. And you know what Jesus tended to do on the Sabbath. he healed the man. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus had broken the Sabbath law in their opinion because of many reasons. Jesus often worked on the Sabbath. And today, in this story, he worked the ground, didn't he? He put his finger in the dirt and he moved it around. That was working on the Sabbath, in their opinion. Now, the Pharisees had created hundreds of ways in which they should not work on the Sabbath, because the scripture says we need to rest on the Sabbath. So they made hundreds of rules of ways in which they could not work on the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to read to you some of these, and I want you guys to confirm that today you're not going to do this, okay? Here's one of them. So it was considered to work on the Sabbath to carry food equal to the weight of a dried fig. That was work. Or the amount of milk, carrying milk the size of one swallow. A man may not fill a lamp with oil and put a wick in it. A man cannot extinguish a lamp on the Sabbath. A man might not cut his fingernails or pull a hair out of his head or beard on the Sabbath. No pulling hair out of your ears, men. You can't do that on Sunday. By the way, if you go to Israel today on Sabbath, which is our Saturday, and you get on an elevator, every button is automatically programmed to be on, lit on the Sabbath. That way a Jew just has to get on the elevator and wait the 50 stories until the 49th story, and then he gets off. Therefore, he has not worked because he did not push a button. Now, Jesus was guilty of healing on the Sabbath. You see, medical attention could be given only if the person was in actual danger. They could save a life, but not make the patient just feel better, like healing from blindness. He couldn't set a broken bone. One couldn't suck on vinegar because the tooth had an ache. Jesus was guilty of putting spittle in the eyes of a blind man. In the minds of the Pharisees, he had broken a horrible law. Before we laugh too much at the Pharisees' response, let me ask you, do we respond the same way sometimes? Get things out of perspective. The Pharisees are typical of the people in every generation who condemn anyone whose idea of religion or worship is just a little bit different than they are. They think that their way is the only way and the best way to serve God. Isn't that our attitude sometimes? When we snicker at someone who believes it's very important to live a very modest life, and so they might have clothing that we don't, or a beard that is longer than ours. What about when we believe the singing hymns are way more holy than singing choruses? Or how about if it's more important to read the KJV versus the NIV? We sometimes look down our noses at those who don't have certain letters behind their names, or we laugh at them because they do have certain letters behind their names. And the whole time we react like the Pharisees in this story. Well, then we had the parents. The parents had a perspective too, didn't they? We looked at Jesus' perspective and the disciples' perspective, the neighbors' perspectives, the Pharisees' perspective, and then the parents are now looking at the story. The Pharisees go to the man's parents to discover evidence that perhaps would discredit the whole story. They were of no help. They said, "Yes, this is our son. All we know is that he was once blind, but now he can see. No, we don't know what has happened. Our son is of age. He can speak for himself." How unlike their honest and independent son they were. There was a tentativeness a hesitating kind of fear in all that they said. They know there is the threat of being thrown out of the synagogue just for saying something wrong, and that would be humiliating. So their response is basically to evade the question and hope that they don't have to publicly believe in what has just happened. There's another perspective. In fact, there's two. Let's not forget about what the blind man saw. He has a perspective. He saw because of a simple action that day. Note the matter-of-fact statements of his healing. I thought John was brilliant whenever he wrote 7 through 25. Just very matter-of-fact. In response to Jesus, in verse 7, "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." That's huge, but that's all John said. "And to his neighbors, he said in verse 12, 'So I went and I washed, and then I could see.' To the Pharisees in verse 15, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see.' The Pharisees a second time in verse 25, he said, 'One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see.'" He didn't know a lot. He couldn't explain what happened. All he knew was that he obeyed and he was healed. It's as simple as that. Would you also notice that he didn't see because he had great faith? He did not see because he had great faith. He didn't make one statement of faith until the very end of the story. His response was only in the simple steps of action. How many times do we feel that we have to work up this great faith, and we have to understand theology, and we have to understand all the scripture, and we have to quote all of the scripture, and we have to detail how God has the ability to do this before God does it? Absolutely, here's a theological term, hogwash. God isn't waiting for us to understand him before he answers. All he is looking for are people who are willing to trust and obey anything that he tells us to do. Well, he saw Jesus. Notice that the way he describes Jesus continues to progress and change throughout the story. The blind man in verse 11 just saw Jesus as a nice man. That's how he saw Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus, except he was a nice man. There is nothing in the story to make us think that the man knew the true identity of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Absolutely not. To the blind man, Jesus was merely the nicest, most attentive, the kindest man he had ever talked to. Jesus' attentiveness and kindness was life-changing to this man. It grasped his attention. There's a quote by William Barclay. William Barclay was a theologian, biblical scholar back in the mid-1900s. He wrote this. He said, "We do well sometimes to think of the sheer magnificence of the manhood of Jesus. In any gallery of the world's heroes, he must find a place. In any anthology of the loveliest lives ever lived, his would have to be included. In any collection of the world's greatest literature, his parables would have to be listed. But as great as the man's understanding of Jesus was, he continues the journey of healing As this journey of healing continues, his understanding of who God was begins to develop. He saw him as a great man, and then in verse 17, the blind man begins to see Jesus as a prophet. I think it's more interesting that the high and mighty Pharisees turn to an unlettered ex-beggar seeking for an answer to their differences. They are arguing who Jesus is, and then these PhDs in theology turn to a beggar who hasn't been in synagogue all of his life and ask who he thinks this man is. And he says, well, I think he is a prophet. Now, being named a prophet is no small deal. Just know that, though. First, remember that there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. So that's pretty stinking big. Secondly, the people knew that to be a prophet, you not only had to speak on behalf of God, but if your prophecies did not take place, you were stoned. That's pretty huge as well. And on the basis of what the beggar knows of this man, this was the loftiest title he could ever imagine on saying, who is this man? Oh, he's got to be a prophet. So his understanding of Jesus was growing, right? Well, it doesn't stop. In verse 38, he says something big. The blind man finally says, this is the Son of God. So after explaining what happened four different times, the man who was born blind realized that his human categories were not adequate to describe this man anymore. He was more than just a good man. He was more than just a prophet. He had to be the Son of God, and he was worthy of worship. Have you noticed that the more you understand a great person, the more weakness and faults you see? But the more we know Jesus, the greater our wonder is. And the greater our worship, and the greater our appreciation, and the greater our awe in who he is. That's the journey of what the blind man saw. But I wonder what Jesus wants us to see. You see, we're part of the story too. John wrote the story for the reader. He didn't write the story for the blind man. He wrote the story for all of those who would read the story. So I wonder what God wants us to see in this story. Jesus heard that they had thrown him, the blind man, out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him," Jesus said. "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now notice the great valley and the great mountaintop experiences this man had in matters of just a few hours. He had been a beggar without the ability to gain any livelihood, to now having the sight and who could provide a living for himself, who could now go to the sanctuary and worship with all of his community. He could get married now. His life was radically changed. He used to be a nobody, and now everybody was talking about him. And then he was healed. And for the first time, he could worship. But now the Pharisees had thrown him out for his believing. Up and down and up and down, up and down, up and down, right? It was just a crazy last couple hours. But what is it that Jesus
does. Don't miss this in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. Listen. And Jesus went and found him. Jesus, the one that this blind, the guy who used to be blind knows is the Son of God. The Son of God searched and found him. Can I just tell you, Jesus for us will search for us, and he'll find us just like this man. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers of the fourth century, he said it so beautifully. He said, "The one whom the Jews had cast out of the temple, the Lord of the temple found." What's the lesson? You may not have all the answers. You may not have all of the steps, know what steps to make. You may not have the words to say it. You may not know where to find help. But can I tell you, Jesus is always looking for those who are looking for him. Jesus is always looking for those who are actively looking for him. You may not have all of the answers. You can't explain the theology, and neither can I. You can't grasp this definition of the characteristic of God himself. But even then, God is searching for those who are searching for him. That's good news. Amen. Jesus loves to reveal himself to those who are searching. I don't think it's no small issue. The process that the blind man went through to understand who Jesus was. As parents, we totally understand the importance of explaining certain things to our children in certain ways when their minds aren't quite developed at age 2 and 3. We explain things a little bit differently to them, right? But when they get 16, 20, 30, we know we have to change the way that we communicate. They mature and we begin to communicate them in more mature ways. God does the same thing with us. Understand that Jesus is always looking for ways to reveal just a little bit more of himself to us. He's looking for opportunities. He's looking for relationships. He uses crises in our life to explain just a little bit more about himself. He wants us to turn a new page. There's certain Bible stories that he can't wait for us to get to because he's going to open the pages just a little bit more so that we understand just a little bit more about who he is. God does not hide himself from those who are searching. God does not hide himself from those who are searching. God does not hide himself from those who are searching. Just to make sure you get it. God does not hide himself from those who are searching. Jesus simply wants us to respond with belief. Jesus said in verse 38, "You have now seen him." In fact, he is the one speaking to you. The man said, "Oh, Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Would you please stand? There are a couple things about this story that keep poking at me, and I can't get I can't get away from them. The first is the blind man did not find Jesus and go ask him to heal him. It was Jesus who saw him, and then the disciples began to bring the hopeless physical ailment to the attention of Jesus. It wasn't the man's great faith. It wasn't that he begged for healing. It wasn't because of the man's great words or his great learning or even close relationship with Jesus. Listen, it was simply because Jesus saw the man's needs and began to talk to the man about healing. The second thing is that the story ends with Jesus once again searching and finding this same man. The same man who had been cast out because he was healed. He had done nothing wrong. But Jesus, the great healer, the Lord of the world, went and searched, went to find. In every sense of the word, Jesus is into the search and rescue business. It's his primary characteristic. This morning, I want to encourage you to allow yourself to be found. To allow yourself to be found. Most of the time, we spend effort trying to drum up enough faith, trying to prepare ourselves for that great step of faith. We try to pray harder, memorize just a little bit more, try to learn more about God so that finally God can interact with us. But I wonder if it's just as easy as saying, Lord, I invite you to find me. And when you do, I will obey. As we sing this song, I'd like to invite us to do something. I wonder if you would like to come down to the altar just as an act of you saying, God, I'm available. I want to be found by you. I want to hear you this week. I want to walk this week always searching for opportunities to be seen by you and be found. And when you find me, and when you speak to me truth, I will be found, and I will obey. As we sing this song, I'd invite you to come to the altar. You can stand here together, that's fine, just as an act of saying, I will be found. Heavenly Father, we, your people, want you to know that we've tried to understand you. We've tried our best to faith it through. We've tried our best to grasp how wide and broad and strong and deep and high you are. But Lord, we confess We don't know what it requires. But Father, we want you to know that we are willing to stand with our hands wide open for you to take out of our hands or put out into our hands whatever you know to be best. We want to seek you. We want to search for you. But we also recognize there are times that we need to stand and wait to be found. So, Lord, this week, with every conversation, with every relationship, with every story we read in the Bible, we invite you to find us, to speak to us, to heal us, to identify areas in our life. And we commit to you that when we are found, we will obey. And we want you to know that we love you. And it is our privilege to serve you because you're searching constantly for us. And we want to be found. Would you receive this benediction this morning? May you hear the words of the prophet Isaiah when he said of the coming of the Messiah that he would open eyes that are blind, set free captives from prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, my friends, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed. Thank you so much. Lord bless you.